Sometimes I feel the weight of the world fall down on me so heavy. And I need a friendly voice with some good theology. Calvinistically speaking, though I mix a manly drink,
Pepsi and shoe polish,
and I hit the YouTube link.
Don't say hit, that sounds violent.
And I feel my troubles all melt away. Oh, oh, oh. It's your Calvinist podcast with Keith Bossy. Beards and bow ties, laughs till sunrise. It's your Calvinist podcast with Keith Bossy. He's not like most Calvinists, he's nice.
Your Calvinist podcast is filmed before a live studio audience.
And welcome everyone to Bowtie Dialogues on this edition of Your Calvinist podcast. My name is Keith Foskey, and as always, I am your Calvinist. And I'm excited today to do another Bowtie Dialogue. I don't get to do these a lot, so this is an opportunity for me to talk to a pastor or pastors from another denomination, ask questions. And I want to say from the outset, just to remind everybody, this is not a debate. This isn't an opportunity to argue. This is just an opportunity to ask somebody who holds to some different convictions and theological positions, why they hold those positions, what brought them to where they are today. Were they born in this denomination? Is this something that they converted to from another denomination, or maybe something else? So it's really just an opportunity to have a lot of fun. Now, my guest today is John Jones. I'm going to bring him in just a moment. But before I do that, I just want to remind you of a couple of things. First of all, Your Calvinist Podcast is a ministry of Sovereign Grace Family Church. So if you're in the Jacksonville area, come see us at sgfcjax.org. That's where you'll find the times, the location, and everything you need to know about the church. And you can see us there at sgfcjax.org. Also, we are promoting and continuing to promote 1689 Cigars. They're good friends over there. And if you purchase cigars, it helps some men who are in ministry. And so you can go there and put in the coupon code Superior Theology, and you will get a discount on your next good cigars. Finally, I want to mention also the website. If you want to get a hold of me, if you have a question you'd like me to address in a future episode, you can go to keithfoskey.com. And if you think the website is great, let the guys know over at Fellowship Studios. They put it together for us. And if you need a good website, you can go and talk to them. They would be happy to do the same for you. All right, I'm going to bring John in now. This is Big John. John Jones is a member with me of the Truth in Love Network. He has a podcast called Real Talk with Big John, and he is also the pastor of Laurel Memorial Church of God in Tennessee. Wait, I was going to say Tennessee. Is it Tennessee, brother? Tell me where it's at.
Mooresville, North Carolina.
North Carolina. I get those mixed up all the time, and I apologize. I wanted to get it right, and I messed up right there at the end. So how long have you been the pastor of Laurel Memorial Church there in North Carolina?
Not very long. I've been the lead pastor there for a little over 2 months currently. I've been there since, I want to say it was June of last year is whenever I came on, knowing that the former pastor was looking to resign, and he wanted whoever was going to put in for the church to get to know the congregation and let the congregation get to know him. And find out whether or not they thought it'd be a good fit. And I thought that sounded like good advice from a man who's doing something for over four decades. And so that's what I did. I moved my membership from over in Iron Station to Mooresville and sat under him for almost a year.
Now, is this your first pastorate?
In the sense of lead pastorate, yes. I was associate pastor at Real Life Community Church in Iron Station for, I really don't know how many years exactly. Titles were kind of not as big a thing, still aren't really a big thing to me. And we did the job of outreach and I helped with the music and helped pastor for probably close to 8 years or so. I think you would call that in maybe your circles kind of like an elder, because I preached behind the pulpit some. I taught Sunday school, led Bible studies and stuff like that for some time.
Okay. And just to let everyone know, just a few months, well, it wasn't even a few months ago, I guess it was just a few weeks ago now, you and I preached together at the Laborers Conference, being part of the Truth and Love Network. They have something called the Laborers Podcast every Thursday night. Some of the guys get on and talk about theology. I rarely get to participate because Thursday night tends to be pretty busy for me late in the week, getting ready for Sunday and everything. But I know you get on there sometimes and talk, and I know we've been on there for a while now. How long have you been part of the Truth and Love Network?
Pretty close to the beginning. I think it's probably 3 years by the time it's all said and done with. Brother Robert, the guy who founded it, and myself were actually a part of a prayer group on Saturday mornings back during the pandemic. It was meeting on Zoom, and a common friend of ours who's not in the network, his name is Brandon Aiken. He's a Church of God pastor as well. He hosted the prayer conference, and he asked anybody who would to come and pray for, you know, each other or communities. And that's how Rob and I met. And he asked a couple times for me to do some outreach with him, which I was glad to do. And we just kind of hit it off. Rob's a good friend and a brother in the Lord. Even though we disagree on some things, I think he's a solid guy, and his church is well blessed to have him on staff there.
Yeah. Well, we're going to talk about some of those things you mentioned, you know, that you guys don't agree on everything. And I know certainly you and I don't either.
Sure.
But I always tell people, you know, you reserve the right to be wrong. So it's okay.
That's what I usually say. I usually tell people I reserve the right to be wrong. And I have been wrong before. You know, those are usually, I leave those days for Tuesdays. I don't like to be wrong on every day, but I try to set aside a day of the week and I'll just be wrong on that day. And since today's Friday, I'm just picking.
You're gonna be right today, huh?
Nah, I don't know. We're gonna try.
Well, I think you'll be right on the things that I ask you about, because I'm gonna be asking you about your particular church and denomination. How long have you been part of the Church of God, and how did you become part of the Church of God? Can you share that story with us?
Absolutely. So, the first time I went to a Church of God service was I suppose it was March of 2010. I was saved that month. And I was, if you've ever watched any of the Laborers podcast, you've heard my testimony. But regardless, I come to know the Lord in my living room on I believe it was a Sunday evening in March. And the following Sunday, I said, I believe a man ought to go to church if he claims to know Christ. So I got up that morning and I went to the Baptist church that my wife was a member of, and they're good people right up the road here. The church was nice. The pastor was nice. everything about that Sunday was great. There wasn't a single negative thing I could say. But the man who had been ministering to me in a sense, that kind of a day-by-day witnessing to me, his name was Chad, and I didn't tell him I was going to say anything, so I'm not going to say his last name. For the sake of you know, obvious reasons. Sure. Anyway, he went to a Church of God in Lincolnton, and he had continued. He's always inviting me to church, to which I was always saying, you know, yeah, okay, one of these days I'll go. And I really meant I was never going to go. And they met only on Sunday nights at the time because they were still working on their building, and another local church was allowing them to use their sanctuary on Sunday evenings to gather. While their building was being constructed and stuff. So I went over there and, you know, I hate to use the term fell in love because it sounds like an accident, and I absolutely despise that term. Love is not something that's accidental. It's something that is purposeful and everything. But whenever the pastor that night began to preach for the first time in my entire life, I knew what he was saying. He spoke in a way that I just understood what he was preaching from. He opened the Bible up. I don't recall exactly. I want to say he was reading through Exodus and Joshua at that time. But it was so clear. His subject matter was follow through. His delivery was great. I didn't care too much about the music. As much as I play music, I've never been a driving factor or force around why I went to a certain church. But the people that were there, they welcomed me in. They were teaching the scripture to me, and I thought, man, I really enjoy everything from the preaching to the atmosphere of the congregation. It really did look like these people, as crazy as this sounds, Brother Foskey, actually loved one another. Like they actually cared about one another and their children and the other people's children. And I wasn't much of a hugger at all. And I remember walking in the back door and trying to sit down, and one of the largest men I've ever seen in my life wrapped both arms around me and just full hug. I was like, whoa, dude, whoa, bro, look, turn me loose, you know? And but I would come to find out that these guys, whenever they would say, they'd say weird stuff whenever they'd go home, like they'd shake hands, hug one, I'd say, I love you, I'll see you next Sunday. And they treated each other the same way that they treated their own family. And as good as the Baptist church up the road was, I didn't see that, right? There was something, I don't know. It's just something different. And I hate to use that word because it sounds so ambiguous. And you can't, you know, you can't label something because it has no defining characteristics, no objective characteristic to it. So I just started going. And eventually, after having been going for close to a year, I decided to ask if I could join the church, and I've been a part of the Church of God ever since. Nobody else in my family was a member of the Church of God, as far as I know.
That's interesting, and I do want to follow up on a question there, because you said your wife was in the Baptist church. Was your wife saved? How long before you was she saved?
I guess she wasn't.
The right way to ask that. Okay, she wasn't saved, but she thought, I guess she was still a member of the church going and thinking she was, or was that?
No, she didn't. She didn't go to the church on any regularity. Her family were members of the church, and she was a member of the church before we were married. And it was much like, I'm sad to say, much like a lot of the South here. We live in the Bible Belt, and because of that, you're a Christian, let's prove it otherwise, right? And she was not a believer in a sense that that she adhered to any biblical standard the whole time I knew her, nor was I. I was by, I suppose, denominational affiliates. I was a Methodist. We went to the United Methodist Church. And my wife and I, when we were going to get married, the Methodist church that I had been a member of for so long was really small. And her church was really small. And she said, we can't have the wedding she wanted in either church. This is how women think, especially unbelieving women. And there was a large Baptist church in Cherville, where I was born and raised, that could house the number of people she planned on inviting. So believe it or not, I joined a Baptist church. They baptized me in everything just so we could be members of that church and get married in it. And
wow. Yeah.
And yeah, it was a. When I look back at that, it's shameful, but that's as real and as honest as I can be about it.
No, I appreciate the honesty, and I know that happens a lot of times. I mean, you certainly are not unique in that. Well, I mean, I think people are joining churches for all kinds of wrong reasons, and maybe not to get married, but I mean, people maybe. I remember one man told me years ago. He was pretty well known in our town. Jacksonville is a big city, but a small town. I tell people it's a big city, but it's got a small town feel. People know one another. A lot of times, you know, there's just like, it's a weird place. But there was a man here who was very well known. In fact, if I named his name, there's bridges and streets named after his
family. Oh, wow.
And he was told, well, if you want to run for city council, you're going to have to join First Baptist Church of Jacksonville. And he said, well, wait a minute. Why do I got to join First Baptist Church of Jacksonville? Why can't I just join, you know, little community church in my area? And they said, well, if you want to be politically connected in this city, you got to join the right church. Mm-hmm. So when you said, you know, you joined the church for a wedding, and I said, you know, well, I think people join for the wrong reasons. And by the way, he didn't do that. He just didn't run. He said, I'm not going to do that. But okay. It's just funny how, you know, maybe 40, 50 years ago, being a part of a certain church might give you political clout, might give you specific standing in the city. Nowadays, I think that's kind of gone away. I think we're in a different place and time where, you know, that might not be as important, but 40 years ago, it was much different.
Sure.
So you being a Church of God pastor and having essentially not necessarily gotten saved, but I would say you got saved through the ministry of a Church of God man. You know, that was,
that's fair.
You know, your, and so you didn't convert out of that from, you know, you said you grew up in the Methodist church, but you didn't convert out of that, and you got converted into it as it were. And so what is your, your history as far as like when you became part of the Church of God and you decided to pursue that for ministry, how did that look? What's your history of becoming a pastor? Is there a, do they send you to school? Do they do an in-house training? Is it like on the job type thing? And I don't know if that's what you'd call it. I know in some churches they have like, the apprenticeships and stuff for men going into ministry. So maybe that's a better word, but how did it work for you?
So for me, it worked by first, I believe God called me for ministry. For one, we want to start with where the call comes from, right? I mean, you're ordained by people essentially, but you're called by God. Is that fair?
Sure. Yeah. I think that calling, I would say that calling begins with a desire in your heart that you know that God's giving you this desire to do this thing, which is preach his word. Yeah,
sure. Absolutely. And my, so in the Church of God, the way it worked for me was once I accepted the call to minister, I wasn't intending on becoming a lead pastor in the church. In fact, I wanted to do evangelism work primarily, like as a general rule, that's where my heart is, and that's the way I started. It was in evangelism outside the church, inside the church, any ways I could. And that's a long drawn out story. I won't get into all of it, but suffice to say, whenever I answered the call to preach, I went through a process inside the Church of God called the Calling and Ministering Service, CAMS for short. And it's a program that people who either can't go to a formal seminary school, either because of money or age or location. And for me, it was kind of the location and age. I was a grown man with four children and a full-time job, and the closest seminary school is in Cleveland, Tennessee, and it wasn't possible for me to go enroll in that school. So Calling and Ministering Services is about a year-long course where you study, Old Testament, New Testament survey. You study the minutes of the Church of God, which is what I brought here for some clarification, some areas, which is what their declaration of faith is. You study the history of the church. Study the offices and the what they call the polity of the church and the background for why we believe what we believe and things like that, as well as write papers and such. And at the end of that, you're qualified to take a test. And that test that you take, pass or fail, would give you a license to minister in the office of what's called an exhorter. And in that exhorter office, you can defend the gospel. I think it's hanging on the wall. I'd go get it. There's a certificate they give you that says that the Church of God gives you permission on their behalf to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the way it's worded, right? But what I wasn't allowed to do in that office was to baptize without the supervision of an elder or take in members, perform weddings or funerals in that office. There's a handful. You're limited in what capacity the church will allow you to work under their umbrella, under their license. And the next level of licensure is called an ordained minister, which is where I am currently. And after you pass the exhorter's exam and you're licensed as a minister, you qualify to go into what is called the minister's internship program, which is what I went through, where I had OJT from a senior pastor. And there was, again, another 9 months to a year of formal education on the weekends at the state office where bishops and doctors of theology would come and donate their time. And we would go over further and deeper topics that we went over in CAMS. You know, you sort of just dig into it. Instead of being a survey of the Old Testament, now you're going more into the minor and major prophets, the Psalms, the creation accounts and things like that. You get a little deeper into every subject matter, and you spend the times during the week with your supervising pastor fulfilling obligations that the church says have to be fulfilled before you're finished with the program. When you're finished with that program, provided that you graduate and pass, then you're qualified to take another test. At the end of that test, you would be, if you pass it, would be an ordained minister. And the final licensing level, which I'll probably apply for next year, is what's called an ordained bishop. And this is office currently is only available to men in the Church of God. And inside the office of bishop, you're allowed to vote on subject matter that makes it into the minutes of the Church of God, into the bylaws. You're allowed to vote on polity in a higher regard than you can from an ordained minister's perspective. But you have to be an ordained minister in good standing with the Church of God for 7 years if you're under the age of 30, or 5 years if you're over the age of 30, and actively in like pulpit ministry and stuff like that. If you've done that for 7 years or 5 years, according to your age, respectively, you're allowed to take a test, which will be the most intense test of all of them. And at the end of that, provided you pass, you become what's considered an ordained bishop. Those are okay. The rules surrounding licensure. And I'm currently at the ordained minister level.
Sure. And you brought up a point that I did want to at sure. least ask you about. And that is, you said up until the bishop or the bishop role is the one that's limited to men. But under that, the other two roles, I'm assuming, based on what you said, the minister role and maybe the licensure role would be mm-hmm. open to women in the Church of God. Okay.
It is. And the reason that bishop is off limits, even though it's continually debated every General Assembly, the way I understand it, is because Timothy 2 and 12, right? You don't allow a woman to hold authority over a man. And bishop being the highest rank inside of the church, if a woman was a bishop, then she would hold authority over ordained ministers in their area and would be available to be an overseer. We have a centralized form of government so that I have a boss, even though I'm the pastor of the church and the church is my responsibility. All aspects of the church I'm to look after and guard, everything from the building and grounds to the finances to the people, every area of it, I'm held accountable for by my overseer, mm-hmm. who's the pastor down the road at Mooresville Church of God. And he's got, I think, 7 churches that he's in charge of. And then underneath him, or above him, I should say, is the state overseer, who has all the states. Our state's split Western North Carolina and Eastern North Carolina. So everything in the Western North Carolina region is under the state overseer. And of course, he's held accountable to his council and the international or the general overseer, which is going to change hands this year.
So the Church of God then in that sense, I mean, seems to be structured maybe a little bit more formally than I ever realized. You know, I grew up with my mama going to, she would go to what are called holiness churches or Congregational Methodist churches, but she would also, a lot of times we would visit Church of God because she had friends in those churches. Sure. And a lot of times they do things together. I don't know in your area, but you know, down here, yeah. the Church of God and the holiness churches would have similar doctrines, not 100% the same, but there would be similar, but I don't remember there being this level of structure. But again, I can't say to that. She may text me cause she listens to all my shows. She may text me later and say, yes, we do. And I just didn't know about it, but, and I love my mama. Happy Mother's Day, mama.
If this That's comes right. Happy Mother's Day.
Yeah. But it, you know, I don't know their structure because even though I grew up going there with her, you know, her and my daddy got divorced, and I would go to the church I'm in now the majority of the time because that was a church mm-hmm. that my stepmom brought me to. So and happy Mother's Day to my stepmom. but in that, having said that, when I think about the Church of God, you know, the way you're saying it, I mean, it's structured, you know, at the local level, at the mm-hmm. at the state level, and you even mentioned internationally. How many Church of God churches, and you may not know the exact number, but it seems like it has to be pretty big. What's the number as far as you know, as Church of God in the world?
I can't even begin. I could look. I give my newest book away to a girl at church who was wanting to know more about the order and structure and polity. So the one I have here is from 4 years ago or 6 years ago. So it would be outdated information. My understanding is that, well, if it gives you any help, in Western North Carolina, there's 700 licensed ministers.
And wow. Western, and that's just Western North Carolina.
There's 30 Church of God's in my county.
Okay.
The only thing even close to that would be Baptist churches. But the Wesleyan holiness movement is what a Church of God is technically classified as, I suppose, because the Church of God was born out of a Methodist and Wesleyan revival meeting in Shearer's Schoolhouse in East Tennessee, Western North Carolina mountain range. And 1896, I think it was, or 1886. Here I am fixed to take a test next year, and I don't forget which year it was founded. Anyway, they were meeting at a schoolhouse, and the Holy Spirit showed up and changed everybody forever. And the people inside of that congregation began to dress differently, which is where some of the traditions in the holiness movement still continue to this day, where men always wore long sleeve shirts, women always wore long denim dresses, their hair stayed put up. Men never exposed their wrist and never wore watches or wedding bands and things of that nature. You know, and you know, if your mother is holiness, you understand the atmosphere I'm talking about and the culture.
I remember hearing a person say that he wouldn't wear a long sleeve shirt, and correct me if I'm wrong. I'm not, this is in no way trying to be, you know, this is what I heard. So again, if he said, because the exposure of the arms was could arouse the hearts of the women or something. It's something to that effect. And that might be, again, it might just be his opinion, but he said, you know, we all wear long sleeve shirts because the arms were, I guess, titillating or whatever the word is trying to say.
I don't adhere to that. And the Church of God doesn't really adhere to that, you know, in a sense that they may have at one time. There's some practical rules that is still in the books. And I think that they're sensible and I think they should stay in there. Most of the ones that I think are most applicable deal with what you watch, what you listen to. We don't talk about it an awful lot anymore in society. It seems like, except for areas like pornography, where we're all together in one agreement that men and women should avoid pornography at all costs, whether it's, visual or audio or whatever, you know. But in this minutes, it actually talks about anything that takes the Lord's name in vain, you should stay away from. And I agree, you shouldn't be watching anything that's using such filthy language as that's using the Lord's name as a cuss word or something like that. If nothing else, out of respect for the Lord, you know, you shouldn't do that. But that's still in the book there, that at least this copy of the book. But stuff like wearing long sleeves, I'm wearing long sleeves today. That has absolutely zero to do with my convictions. It was the first shirt I came to, so that's what I put on.
Long sleeves in Florida is really hard. I don't want to interrupt you, around here, I mean, I wear a long sleeve. I wear a coat when I preach. In general, I wear, you know, a suit. But most of the time I do not, just because we get 90 degrees in February. Sure. So, I mean,
it's hot in North Carolina, but believe it or not, I spent a long time working in Powerhouse, and it's extremely hot in Powerhouse. It's some areas you can't stay, but minutes at a time, temperatures can get over 160 degrees in some places. Mm. And, it's just literally life and death. You don't go in there for very long at a time, but you have to wear long sleeves because you have to keep that heat off your skin while you're in those areas. You have to have some fire protection clothing on so that you don't catch on fire and stuff like that. And I don't know if you ever wore any kind of fire protective clothing, but it's hot, right?
Oh yeah.
So, I actually got used to wearing long sleeves everywhere I go for the longest time, because for almost 20 years I've worked with long sleeves on. And I stay cool with them on because it keeps the sun off my skin. So you can drive by the house sometimes, you'll see me bush hogging, and I'll have on a long sleeve cotton shirt. Now I'll be soaking wet, but
yeah. Well, let me ask you this about the doctrines of the church, because this is where I think a lot of people be interested. And I tell you, just talking about the polity has interested me, just how you're structured and the different levels of authority and how you guys work. That's very interesting. But when it comes to, let's just say, the things that are most distinguishable, because I would hope that we would all agree on doctrines like the Trinity and justification by faith and things like that. I think as believers, we would affirm those things. But the doctrines that you would say distinguish you from me as a Baptist, and it doesn't have to be the Calvinist stuff, but if you want to mention that, you can. I know you're not a Calvinist, and that's okay. But you are also, you hold to other doctrines that would say you're not Baptist. And sure. What would those be?
So I can't speak 100% to what Baptist doctrine is, if I can be honest. Believe it or not, I did go to a Baptist seminary before I went to CAMS, but they didn't spend a great deal of time going over Baptist teaching because it was not taught by Baptists. It was a conglomeration of doctors, mm-hmm. some of them from different backgrounds, and they strictly taught whatever textbook they were assigned to teach, and they didn't teach a doctrinal position so much as they taught. If they were teaching homiletics, they taught homiletics. They were teaching hermeneutics, they taught hermeneutics, and so on. But what I do have, if you're interested, is I have the Declaration of Faith, and I can read the 14 points of them or summarize the 14 points of them, and you can say where you're in agreement, where you're not, if that's easy enough.
Oh, that would be great. That'd be fun, actually. I wonder if the audience, as they're listening to this, if they're going to have some thoughts. So if you have thoughts in the comments and you want to add or subtract your own thoughts, do that in the comments while Big John goes sure. through this.
So we believe, point number one, in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. Point two, in one God eternally existing in three persons, namely the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Point three, that Jesus Christ. Yes, sir.
I tell you, before you get to each one, I'm just going to say affirm. So I affirm number one, I affirm number two. Okay. So stop after each one and
yes,
let
sir.
Me think for just a second before you run to the next one, because I want to, but I absolutely affirm the inspiration of Scripture and that God is a Trinity. And that's what that sounds like those are affirming. So yeah,
yes, sir.
Absolutely.
Okay. Point three, that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father, conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, that Jesus was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead, that he has ascended to heaven and is today at the right hand of the Father as the intercessor.
Yeah, that's very similar to the Apostles' Creed. Not exactly, but of course, it's a similar language for sure. Absolutely.
Point four, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and repentance is commanded of God for all and is necessary for the forgiveness of sin.
Amen.
Point number five, that justification, regeneration, and new birth are wrought by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I might say that one a little differently. As a Calvinist, I believe that regeneration actually produces faith, but I believe all of them are works of the Spirit. So yes, I would agree. I would just maybe say it a little differently, but yeah.
Point number six.
I think I could affirm that. Yeah. Yeah.
In sanctification subsequent to a new birth through faith in the blood of Christ, through the word, and by the Holy Ghost.
Amen. Yes, sanctification is a byproduct of our being born again. Yep, mm-hmm. I agree. Absolutely.
Point seven, holiness to be God's standard of living for his people.
Yes, I absolutely agree. I wonder, though, if there would be distinctions in how we would define what it means to live a holy life, because I know there are certain external practices which might differ, you know.
Sure.
Some people would hold to, like, absolutely abstaining from alcohol would be a sign of holiness or something like that, and that may be a conversation, but ultimately I agree with the statement for sure.
Eight, in the baptism of the Holy Ghost subsequent to a clean heart,
have to be defined, but obviously I believe the baptism of the Spirit. Yes, absolutely.
So point nine, in speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gives utterance, as that is the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Ghost.
Would disagree with that. Yes. Okay.
Number 10, in water baptism by immersion, and all who repent should be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen. As a Baptist, double amen for sure. Yeah.
11, divine healing is provided for all in the atonement.
I would disagree with that. Yep. Okay.
In the Lord's Supper and the washing of the saints' feet. That's point number 12.
That's an interesting one, and one that might be worth a whole show dedicated to it. And that's the concept of foot washing as a practice, because I certainly don't disagree with it being practiced, but some people consider it a third ordinance. Mm-hmm. Would you consider it that way, John?
As a sacrament? Sacrament? Mm-hmm. I would.
Okay. Okay. And you use the word sacrament. That's interesting, because a lot of Baptists shy away from the word sacrament and prefer the word ordinance, depending on, you know, Reformed Baptists normally don't, but Southern Baptists and a lot of independent Baptists do not like the word sacrament. They feel like really? it ties it to Rome and Catholicism and things like that. And so,
I reckon why.
Well, because of the seven sacraments of Rome that they hold to as being instruments of God's grace being distributed by the church. And so it's just the word is typically not used in a lot of Baptist circles. So it depends, again, depends on the Baptist. But that's interesting that you use it and you say foot washing is one. Okay,
mm-hmm. Cool. We're up to point number 13. We believe in the premillennial second coming of Jesus. First, to the resurrection of the righteous dead, and to catch away the living saints to him in the air. Second, to reign on earth for 1,000 years.
Okay, so pre-tribulation, premillennial.
I would consider it premillennial. I don't know that you have to consider it pre-trib, because I don't see a tribulation in that statement.
Okay, no, that's true. Okay, that's fair enough.
So, 14th, the final one, and the bodily resurrection, eternal life for the righteous, and eternal punishment for the wicked.
Yes, yeah, absolutely. Okay. So there was only, I think if I counted right, I think there was only three that I would say, you know, I disagree with. And even then it was ones that you would typically disagree with if you hold to a more Pentecostal perspective. And is Church of God specific? Is it labeled Pentecostal? Is it?
Yeah, we're a Pentecostal church. I don't like the term charismatic because it's been hijacked by, you know, groups of idiots, and I'll just put it at that, right? The Church of God, is the oldest Pentecostal church that I know of in the world. But now there would be some inside the Church of God that would consider the Church of God charismatic, and I think you can if you understand the definition, right? So, like, all Pentecostals will be charismatic, but not all charismatics are Pentecostals. All thumbs are fingers, but not all fingers are thumbs. Is the way I kind of put that. There's charismatic people out there ain't Christian.
Sure.
Right.
Sure. So yeah. Well, and we would also say there's Baptists and Pentecostals that ain't Christians either. But I know what you mean.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, they're by definition, they're not. Yeah. So when it comes to the ones that we would probably come to different conclusions on, the first one was the, if I remember right, going down the list, I think it was the expression of tongues. And I do have a question for you about that. Actually, I have a couple of questions, and I'm not, again, this is not a debate program, sure. not looking for a fight, just out of my own experience, I want to ask you a couple of questions and see how you would answer them.
Okay.
The first one is the question of, have you personally or do you personally actively speak in tongues?
I have. It's not something that I find that happens like every time I pray. I've heard some people say they pray in tongues every day. I have not. But I have. In fact, before you can begin your journey into ministry, one of the questions they ask you is if you have. Mm-hmm. You can't be a licensed minister in a Church of God until and not just your truthfully, not just your word. If done correctly, there's a witness that your signs that. So, yeah, there's that answered.
Okay. So then it would be certainly believe then based on that ministers have to have the gift. Do you believe this is a gift that all believers who have been filled with the Spirit will have based on the testimony of your confession that you just read?
So now that's where you're going to find there's a difference between being filled and being baptized.
Okay.
Okay. Just definitionally, I can fill this cup with Pepsi and shoe polish, which I didn't, right? And that would be being filled. But whenever I put it in the sink and wash it, that's it's being baptized in something at that point, immersed. So there's a difference between that. We, the Church of God believes that all those people who are baptized with the Holy Spirit, the initial evidence of that is speaking in other tongues. And that's the way that it's worded on your application. Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit as evidence with speaking in other tongues? But we would believe that you're filled with the Holy Spirit when you're saved.
Okay. So that would answer the question of Romans 8, where it says, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him, right? So you would say a person can have the Spirit of Christ and not be baptized by the Spirit?
Exactly.
Okay. All right. So that
it would be referred to when Jesus tells his disciples on the shore whenever they're fishing after his ascension, or before his ascension, but after his resurrection, he says, he breathes on them, says, receive ye the Holy Ghost, right? And then he says, tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And then in the upper room, they're baptized in the Holy Spirit. This is, from my point of view, two separate events, separated by days, actually, and actually separated by days and people. So there were people that were there when he said, receive the Holy Spirit, and then leaves that received the Holy Spirit that didn't tarry in the upper room until they was endued with power. So it is the assumption that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an endowment with power for the work of ministry. Not, as some might get mad at me for saying this, so that you can run around and shout in your church service, but it is to empower ministry.
And that leads me to probably my last question on the subject of tongues, and that is the question of maybe how we might define them differently. It seems to me that if tongues are defined as, and when I use this phrase, this is not an intent to diminish or be in any way insulting. This is just a phrase that I have used, and that is the phrase ecstatic speech. And I don't know if that's a phrase that's offensive, and if it is, I don't mean for it to be.
Never heard of it before.
But you understand what I mean by ecstatic speech. It's not entirely. It's ecstatic, meaning it's something that comes out of you. It's not necessarily thoughts, but it's just coming out, and it's not based upon you formulating the words in your mouth. So it's not something that when people supposedly speak in tongues, and that I have seen, it doesn't seem like they're creating words. They're simply speaking sounds, and I would say monosyllabic sounds, meaning they're not words like you would think of normal words.
I've heard what you're talking about, and this is where in some ways I might be, I wouldn't say different, because I'm not the only one that believes this, nor am I the only one who has seen this, but the times that I have spoken in tongues, I repeated what I heard in my ears. And then okay. No more or no less. And I shared this on the podcast with the laborers. I can remember most of the words that I said. I will say mm-hmm. that I don't have a good way of speaking another language. I don't roll my R's very good whenever I try to speak another language. I butcher the Spanish language whenever I'm reading it. But in any case, make a long story really short. I was on the mission field in Dominican Republic, sitting outside of a church that we were helping lay brick for. And I heard a lady inside the church praying, and I thought she was praying, and she was praying. And then I heard her break out into tongues. I knew it was tongues because I've heard those words come out of my mouth before. And when it just continued on and on, and then there was some language I didn't understand, and it came back to that, and it came, and I said, what in the world is going on? So I got up and I went inside the church, and what I was witnessing was a conversation between two people, and they weren't praying. They were talking. And I asked my interpreter, I said, what is she saying? And he said, I don't know, because I only speak Spanish. She's speaking a mixture of Spanish and Creole because she's Haitian. And she was speaking to another lady that was from her village in Haiti that had moved to the Dominican Republic. And she would explain to me later that what she was referring to, the word that I kept hearing over and over again, was Holy Spirit in their language. And it blessed my soul more than I can put into words, if I can be honest with you, that the words that I remember hearing in my ear were legitimate words. And the people who were with me on that mountainside were with me when we were praying at the altar that day, and they remembered it as well.
Okay.
So take that for what you will. I mean, just facts as best I understand them. That's, you know.
No, that's fine. And I appreciate you sharing that story because I do know that when I talk about tongues in our church and we discuss the subject, because I've preached through Acts and sure. 1 Corinthians, and those are the only books that really mention tongues outside of, you know, possibly the ending of Mark, depending on how you understand what Mark means there in Mark 16. But those would be the three times where it's mentioned specifically. 1 Corinthians, 12, 13, 14 reference them. And then, of course, several times in the book of Acts. And Acts is very difficult in that it's narrative. So you're having to, it's not saying this is this, it's just saying this is what happened. Therefore we have to interpret the scene based on what happened. And the first thing we know, the first instance of tongues is speaking a language that other people heard in their own language. Mm-hmm. And so
at least the first instance was what we refer to as glossolalia, right? Which is speaking a known language. But there's at least two different kinds of tongues that you read about. That are unknown. One of them was other and one was unknown. And I've heard the argument, not that I know that I'd spend a lot of time on it, but I have heard the argument that there was other languages or other tongues spoken. These would have been known to someone other than the speaker. And mm-hmm. this would be what we would refer to as glossolalia, or what we see in Acts 2. And then there's unknown tongues, which some would assert that this is the tongues of angels that Paul is referencing when he says, if I can speak with tongues, even those of angels, but have not love, but sound and brass tingling cymbals. So not that I would spend a lot of time arguing from that point of view, but that is one of the arguments that I have heard from inside of our denomination, defending what'd you call that? Extemporous speech or spontaneous speech?
Spontaneous would be another word, but ecstatic.
Extemporous. I added a word there. I don't even know what extemporous means.
Well, extemporaneous would be to speak without notes or something like that. To like when you preach. Do you preach with notes? That's another quick question. Do you preach with notes or do you preach with?
I do at times. I have notes. Like if you were at the conference, I'd spent several attempts and had more than one sermon listed on my laptop for notes, and I was more than prepared to take it up there. And then something Brother Rob said to me that morning. He said to everybody that was that was listening to the sermon, at least it sort of quickened my heart a little bit, and that I had to check my motivation because I mean, it's just man to man, whether you put this in the stream or not. I'm an open book. I try to be an open book. I don't want to look like an idiot. And I know that in that room, I'm sitting among people who are much more learned than I, who spend more time in higher education than I've had the ability to spend. And I know that I'm fighting outside of my weight class. That's just me being transparent with you. Right.
I just want you to know, I certainly never intended for anyone to feel that way.
No one did a thing. No one made me feel that way. And I don't take any, I'm not offended at all or upset at all or not. I recognize the room that I'm in when I'm in it. And
sure.
And I'm sitting around listening to people who know so much more than I do. And I think, well, there's no way that I can formulate a sermon with these notes and it not look or even really be me just trying to put on big preacher pants today and get up here and say something that might make a clip. One of them nice little, whatever them things are called that I see all the time.
Short clip. Yeah.
Yeah. You know, and I'm like, I don't want to be the man I'm not saying anybody there was doing this. I'm telling you what I felt in my heart. And I can't deny this. For a moment, I wanted to get up there and just preach the house down. And that, you know, shame on me for that. And so instead, right up before I got up there, I said, there's two portions of scripture that I want to read. And I'm going to read these two portions of scripture. And I'm going to do the very best I can to give them what I've learned from them that I believe God has showed me through his text. and then I'm going to step away from this pulpit. And if it never makes a clip, if it never makes a scene, then I have to be content with the fact that, that God would be pleased with what I give these people, and that I haven't tried to use my personal experiences or lack thereof. I haven't also tried to use, enticing words of man wisdom or a demonstration of power. This is what the word says, and let the word change you, and not let my opinion change you in it, or maybe the way that I conduct myself. So that's why at the conference I used no notes. I did make one note about what Brother Tyler had said something, and truth be told, I couldn't even read my own handwriting because I wrote it on the back of my wife's fan she was using, and I didn't have nothing to push against, and it was so sloppy that I actually wadded it up. I said, forget this. If I keep trying to read this, I'm going to wind up tripping myself up. So that's why when I spoke, it was so short. It was because of conviction that and you made a statement during the round table after it was over with that you've been to many conferences where that didn't happen and where people were disrespectful to the time and to those that are sitting listening. And it really helped me out because I felt like that I was actually doing what was laid on my heart to do, and that somebody else in the room noticed that this is not about me. This isn't about the laborers. This isn't even about Reformata. This is about trying to do our very best to exalt Christ above every person, place, and thing. And in order to do that, we have to decrease.
And Amen. And you're right. I did. I've been to conferences where the whole conference had to be the times had to be changed because a guy went half hour longer than he was supposed to because he felt like he was the most important person in the room. And again, maybe I'm misjudging his character, but that, you know, when you're getting to an hour and a half and there's other things in the conference that, you know, you have a schedule that, sure, that's something to think about. Yeah. Yeah. And, that's one thing if you don't got anybody after you. Sure. But I've seen that before, and it's very disrespectful.
Well, and I'm not saying that anybody who took their time, and maybe even if they went over, I'm not saying that I feel like they did something wrong. All I'm saying is that before I got up there, I was convicted about having put together the message that I had put together and the motivations for this message being put together the way it was. And at least in part was to try to impress men, and that I can't have that. I can't have that in my, I can't have that as my motivation for getting up there and then look at people and say that this is something led of the Holy Spirit. When that's a bald-faced lie, and it, knowing that it was partially motivated because I wanted to not sound like me. I wanted to sound like somebody else in that room. And we can't be that way. As men of God, as men who lead our churches, we have to be a man of integrity, and we have to, even if it makes us look stupid, right? And that's where I'm not going to budge on that. So conference was great. Everybody did a good job. I believe the Lord was worshiped. I believe the Lord was exalted. I believe the church was edified.
Amen. And I'm thankful for our time together. And for people who don't know this behind the scene, we have been having some technical issues on my side. Had a bad storm in Jacksonville today. So if there's a little cuts here and there that seem a little odd, that's why. John, I want to ask you one more question about your statement of faith, and then I'm going to do our fast five final questions, and we'll roll out because we've been having these issues. But the only other issue I would say on that statement of faith, I'm sure there's some nuances here and there, things that we would disagree on, but the one thing is healing, and that's the question of whether or not the healing that is promised to us in Christ is absolute, and does everyone have the promise of divine healing physically? And so how do you see that?
So I believe that I may have breezed through it, and maybe that caused the confusion for you. It says that divine healing is provided for all in the atonement.
Okay.
So in the atonement, that's divine healing would be something that Isaiah 53 promises everyone, right? Mm-hmm. And that would be obviously at least singularly and probably primarily focused in salvation being considered divine healing, and that regardless of whatever your physical plight, all those in Christ, the moment that they pass away here physically, they're renewed with a new body with Christ forever, where there will be no maladies or no sicknesses or no more suffering of any kind. So divine healing is provided in all in a glorified body to those in Christ. Then Matthew chapter 8 is one of the verses that the church does cite, however, in talking about believing in supernatural healing, when it says in, for the sake of time, 8:14, Jesus came into Peter's home and he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in the bed with fever. He touched her hand. Fever left her. She got up and waited on him. When the evening came, they brought him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took away our infirmities and carried away our diseases. So that's one of the scriptures that they cite for Christ being the fulfillment of what Isaiah 53 is, and at least in part, physical healings that are healed on this earth, divinely healed, are done through Christ and as a promise to Old Testament prophecy.
Gotcha. But you would agree with me, though, that if a believer is suffering an illness and doesn't get healed and ends up dying, you wouldn't call into question the integrity of their faith?
No. Okay. Nobody intelligent would either. The fact of the matter is that we see in Scripture where Brother Paul, one who we all are most aligned with in terms of apostles because of our other than Jewish background, unless your Scandinavian background no. leads in any way to. Yeah. So in any case, he was obviously plagued with a malady of some kind that a messenger of Satan was buffeting with. And he asked God to remove it 3 times. And God said no. And he said, nevertheless, thy grace is sufficient. And glorying in his infirmity, he continued on to do the work of the Lord. So that I believe that, scripturally speaking, that God can heal if God chooses to heal. And I believe God still heals when God chooses to heal. But I believe that this is completely left up to God and God alone. And it's his desire and his choice to do whatever his good pleasure is. We pray for people to be healed. And whenever that prayer is in alignment with God's will, and it is for the glory of God to do so, God will do so, which has been consistent with Scripture, at least as far as I can tell, both in Old and New Testament, and I believe continues today as a continuationist. I don't see a hard line in Scripture where these things ever ceased, New Testament or Old Testament, and so I would adhere to the common sense way of approaching it, is that if God doesn't heal you, it's because his grace is sufficient, and his reasons for only his, they're his reasons and his alone, and they're good enough because they're God's. Amen. And we trust his character and who he is. And that if he decides that my maladies, whatever they are to be with me for the rest of my time here on earth, then it's for my good for some reason or another, whether I see it or not.
Amen. And this is part, you know, that sentence you just said is part of the reason for this show, is I think when we actually talk to one another, we find much more commonalities than we do differences in things like that. And again, I'm not trying to eliminate the differences or say they don't exist or say those, you know, I think that we should recognize where they are, when they are, but at the same time, be willing to say, hey, you know what? I can affirm what you just said, and I can agree with that. And I'm thankful to God for it. So, John, I want to finish up by giving you something fun to remember me by. These are 5 questions. They're not intended to be super spiritual or even that serious, but it's a good way to get to know you better and have a little fun right before we close out and end the show on a high note. So I'm going to ask you 5 questions. These 5 questions are not intended to be super serious, but here they go. Number 1, if you had the opportunity to have a Bible story made into a movie, and it was not one that's already done, so you can't choose Crucifixion or David and Goliath or something, it's got to be a Bible story that you think should make into a movie and you don't think they've ever done it, what would it be?
Ezekiel.
Okay. All right. You like name the whole book or just
the
like?
The whole book. You name me a crazier story than Ezekiel in the Bible. I'll wait.
Okay. Okay. Sounds good. All right. Do you have a favorite podcast and why is it mine? No, I'm just kidding. No. What's your, outside of yours and mine, what's your favorite podcast?
Oh man, I'm really bad. I don't know that. Man, a favorite podcast? Good gracious, yeah. That's really hard. I mean, I'm not going to use any laborers on this one because I don't want to cause insurrection among the group. Let's say I actually like Ruslan.
Okay.
Do you know who is?
I don't, but I'm sure somebody in the audience would. And say it again, the name?
Ruslan. I mostly listen to it on YouTube. I don't know that his podcast isn't on Spotify, but I don't like Spotify and that because I can't. I like YouTube. And I use YouTube to watch my – Ruslan is different in that he's charismatic and something that you might find funny. He's post-millennial.
Oh, wow. Charismatic and post-millennial. That's an interesting pairing.
He's an interesting cat. Do I agree with him on everything? Obviously not, but I like his perspective. So, Ruslan.
All right. Can you remember the best sermon you've ever heard and why it was the best?
Best sermon I ever heard. It's about Jehoiakim out of First Chronicles chapter 17, I want to think. And it absolutely floored me that somebody could take one of the most uninteresting books of Scripture and show Christ in it. It's still, when I think back on it, it still floors me.
Amen. All right. Best 80s television show co-starring a vehicle.
Co-starring a vehicle. Are you even kidding me? Dukes of Hazzard. Next.
Okay. All right. That's cool. Last guy I talked to said Airwolf, and I didn't even think about it.
Airwolf. That's a helicopter. You got that.
It's a vehicle. Yeah. But you got it. Dukes of Hazzard. Last one, John, and I'm gonna let you go be with your family. If you had to buy a chicken sandwich right now and enjoy it, would you buy one from Chick-fil-A or Popeyes?
The Lord's chicken. That's not even a question worth considering. No pickles. Spicy, no pickles.
Spicy, no. Well, I know what to get you when I take you to lunch next time I see you. Yeah. Well, John, I want to thank you for being a part of the program today and sharing with us about your church and the history of the and I learned a lot, so I'm sure our audience will too. Yeah. So thank you for being with me, brother.
Thank you for having me. It's always a pleasure to hear from you, Brother Keith.
Absolutely. And I want to thank all of you for being a part of Your Calvinist Podcast today. Please remember, if you like this show, hit the thumbs up button. And if you didn't like it, hit the thumbs down button twice. Thank you again for listening to Your Calvinist Podcast. My name is Keith Foskey, and as always, I've been your Calvinist. May God bless you.
Sometimes I feel the weight of the world fall down on me. And I need a friendly voice with some good theology. So I mix a manly drink, then I hit the YouTube link, and I feel my troubles all melt away. Oh, it's your Calvinist Podcast with Keith Foskey. Beards and bow ties, laughs till sunrise. It's your Calvinist Podcast with Keith Foskey. He's not like most Calvinists, he's nice.
Your Calvinist Podcast with Keith Foskey, striving for superior theology and denominational unity, one joke at a time.